Bibles again at page 294. We'll hopefully work our way through that passage. Now, I can remember a few years ago, just after Princess Diana died. If you remember, she died being chased by the paparazzi down into that underpassage in France. And there was a real big hype. Paparazzi was never out of the news. Paparazzi this, paparazzi the other. And so somebody went along and thought to themselves, what we'll do is we'll do a detailed investigation to try and find out what exactly these fellas are about. And they went to one of these top paparazzi fellas. And they were trying to find what it is that motivated him to do his work. They said, what is it that drives you? Is it the love of photography? Is it the thrill of the chase? Is it the adrenaline, as you go along? Is it the thrill of getting that picture? He said, no, it's money. That was the boring sort of fact of it. It was money. That photographs are worth money. We want to make a lot of money, and that's why we do what we do. So the fellow who was doing the interview said, well, if that's the case, what pictures are worth the most? Is it somebody having an affair? Is it somebody a celebrity stepping out in a new relationship? He said, yeah, well, they're worth a lot of money. He said, but there's a category that goes higher than that. And he said, well, what is it? And he said, it's the category that makes the celebrity look normal. He said, it's the cellulite sticking out just below the line of the dress and the backs of the legs. It's the belly fat that's sort of hanging down and the handles. It's the male moobs that are hanging when he's lying on the beach. It's the crow's feet in round the face. It's the signs of surgery. It's when you make the person, you see them first thing in the morning and they're hanging with their head off and they look half normal. He said, that's what people pay big money for. That's what they want to see. They want to see people who are celebrities, who have been put up there as being perfect and being unattainable, looking normal, brought down to size, so that people reading the magazine, and the reason is being that when you're reading the magazine, you can say, well, no, they've got fat in the back of their legs like me, or they've a big belly like me, or they've got crow's feet like me, or they've got wrinkles where I have wrinkles. They look normal, and then you feel a bit better about yourself. That's kind of spiritually what's happening in our passage today. Sort of what's happening as we look at David. If the Bible was only filled with pictures of people who really lived victoriously wonderful lives, never did anything wrong, what would it have to say to me? Somebody who often does things that are wrong. Somebody who often gets it wrong in life. Who often sins and falls short. What would the Bible have to say? It would just leave me like a wreck. It would just confirm the fact that I'm a failure, that I'm really not any use to anybody. But the Bible doesn't do that. It shows itself in truth. It shows the reality of the Bible too, in that it says, it shows you things, warts and all. People and all of their failings. We read there in verse 10 that David fled, that day, David fled from Saul. And that leaves you asking the question, well, what has happened that day? What has brought about this tale of events that David's now on the run? Why has that happened? What we've known so far is that David has been fearless. Up until now, David has went out and if a lion came and stole one of his lambs, he chased after it, knocked the head of the lion. When it turned around and lost its dinner, he knocked the head out of it and killed it. When the bear came and ran off with one of his sheep, he got stuck in as well and he killed the bear. He went out with the same attitude when he saw a man blaspheming his God and thought to himself, this boy doesn't deserve to live. No fear, and he cut the head off a 9.5-foot giant. No problem. On top of that, he's modest. Even when people have quite literally been singing his praises, he's still very down to earth. The women came out, you remember, last week and said, Saul has killed his thousands, David has tens of thousands. David still was very humble. In the interim, he turned down a marriage to the queen's eldest daughter. I'm not worthy. Not worthy to marry into royalty. But he does marry into royalty in the interim in chapter 18, when he's able to gather up the money, or the purchase price for buying a bride. The king said, whoever can bring me 200 Philistine foreskins can marry my daughter. And they didn't donate them, by the way. He had to go out and get them, and they weren't taking off live victims, I wouldn't imagine. He had killed 200 fellas, and he brought these foreskins in and paid the king for Michal, the king's daughter. He's been the golden boy up to this stage. He couldn't put a foot wrong in anything, and in everything that he does, he's perfect. Chapter 18 tells us that David behaved wisely in all his ways and that the Lord was with him in all that he did. Couldn't put a foot wrong. Chapter 19 reveals to us that Saul then decides to kill him. We saw last week how he had two goals at killing him and sort of it was excused as part of his illness. But now it's become a bit more obvious. He sends assassins to the house in chapter 19. They wait there all night outside the house looking for an opportunity at dawn to break in and get him. The daughter, Michal, finds out about it and she says, David, I'll let you down through the window. And she lets him out through the window and he escapes. She takes a big lump of an idol that she has in the house, puts it in the bed and puts goat hair over it. Then when the men come, she says, oh, he's not well. Leave him in bed. So they go away and then Saul sends him back. Bring him up on his bed. Lift the bed and everything. And when they go to lift the bed, they find that it's just an idol and she's helped David escape. He says, well, why did you help him? He says, well, he said he was going to kill me, she said. And so David escapes. And where does he run to? He runs to Samuel at Ramah. And he goes up to see Samuel, the man of God. And he says, listen, your man's trying to kill me. You anointed me as king. I need protection. And when he gets up there, what happens is Saul sends the assassins up to get him. And the Spirit of God comes on them. And they all start going around the place prophesying. Not doing their job, doing what they're doing. And they're all prophesying before God. And so he sends another battalion of soldiers. And the next thing, they're all doing the same. Everybody out in the thing. And they're all prophesying. And he says, well, if you want a job done right, I'll do it myself. And so he heads up to see him at Ramah. And there's Saul in the middle of them all. They're all dancing and prophesying. Can't do their job. And David escapes again. And he goes the next place. Shiloh used to be the place of worship. And it's now at a place called Nob. And the priests of Nob are there. And he arrives over to there. The next place that he can think of. And when he arrives there, he's got nothing with him. He's on the run. He's desperate. And he arrives there, and the priest looks at him and says, David, what are you doing here? Where's your men? Where's all your stuff? And this is the point it starts to fall apart. Rather than crying out to God, rather than praying to God, what he does is he starts to panic, caused by fear. This is the first time you see fear really coming into it. And rather than coming to God with his problems and crying out to God and saying, show me a way, he starts to fear and he starts to tell lies to cover his path. And he says to this priest at Nob, he says, I'm on a top secret mission, you know. That's why I'm here with nobody else. Shh. Nobody knows anything about it. Don't you be saying either. Have you any weapons or any food in the place? He says, you know, we're priests. We don't carry weapons. There's one sword, the sword that belonged to the giant Goliath that you killed him behind the altar. And there's the bread that is on the altar. That's the only food we've got. So we've just replaced it with new bread. You can have the old bread. And there's the sword. Folks, this would be like a plumber coming around to your house to service your boiler and saying to you, I don't have any tools. Any spanners out the back that I could work with? You'd be thinking, what sort of mechanic's that? What sort of boiler service man is it? And yet, David takes his food and something happens in the taking of that. Fear has overtaken faith. And I don't know what he's thinking of when he sits and looks at this sword. He's thinking to himself, where am I going to go? He's really frightened. I'm going to die. And yet God has already anointed him the man of God. He's already had that oil poured on his head. If God has said he's going to be king, will he be king? Yes, he will. He won't die. But does he take God's trust at that? Does he pray to God? Does he start pouring it out? No, in fear, he starts to panic. He starts to flip out. And then he comes up with this great idea. I don't know where he came up with this. I know where I'll go. I'll go down to where the owner of this sword came from, down to Gath, where Goliath came from, his hometown. I'll go down there. That'll probably be a good idea. Can I say to you something? Fear will cause you to make awful decisions. When you become frightened, when you become fearful, whatever it is that you're frightened of, it will start to cause you to make bad choices. It will send you in the wrong direction as to where you should be going. Fear should drive you, first of all, to God. Whatever your fear is, that is where it should be sending you. God, you know about this. Help me with this. That's not what David starts looking at the sword. He starts scheming. He starts lying. And the only way I could sort of describe it to you, what David's doing, it would be like a cow living on a farm with a dreaded fear of going and dying, knowing that he was going to the abattoir one day. And so he thought to himself, you know, I know what I'll do. I'll escape. I'll run to the local butcher's for help. I'll stand over here beside the mincer because, you know, I'll be safe down here. That's just like what David is doing. Maybe he thought to himself, I don't want to get my dad in trouble. If I go home to Bethlehem, they'll find me and they'll kill everybody who helps me. Maybe he heard that this fellow who was the king of Kish didn't get along with Goliath and maybe me and him will have something in common. Maybe this fellow will welcome a real high-profile defector like me. It'll be a big coup for him. And if he knows that Saul hates me and Saul hates him, that'll give us something in common that we can work together with. But what you're saying is fear overtaking faith. He's not acting in the same spirit that he did in the Valley of Elah. Whenever he went out to face Goliath, there he had no fear. A 9.5-foot giant bellowing murderous threats. No fear. The Lord was with him. And yet the same man behaves in a totally different way. This is the same fellow who slayed the giant, who fought with the bear and fought with the lion. And then in another situation, he behaves totally different. And folks, that can be like us. In the past, we may have behaved a certain way as a Christian. We may have had faith and demonstrated faith in so many situations, been faithful in so many situations. A new day brings a new situation and we just totally, we're flummoxed. We start to panic. We start to flail. We start to look for our own way out. We start to use our own methods to get out of whatever it is that we're fearful of. And because of what he does, it's going to start a 10-year process of him being the highest profile on the run in the country. For 10 years, he would be number one, the most wanted in Israel. For 10 years, he will be running away for that duration. Now, whatever he thought the reception was going to be like from down in Gath, it didn't turn out that way. I don't know what was in his head, what he thought it was going to be like, but it didn't turn out that way. Verse 11, what we find out is that Achish's men say to him, "Are you not the fellow who's the king of Israel?" And if they were recognizing him as the king of Israel, is it any wonder that Saul was having real problems with them, who was back in the home country? And what they also show is that they don't have a narrow taste in music. They're familiar with what's going on in the dance floors of Israel. They know exactly what's in the top 10. They know all the lyrics and all the latest words. They say, "Aren't you the fellow that they all dance to in that song up there in Israel? Saul has slain his thousands, but David has tens of thousands. That's you, isn't it?" Do you know the really scary thing is that the tens of thousands that they were saying that had been slain by David were their brothers, their uncles, their neighbors, their workmates, people they grew up with. And here's David standing like an obnoxious person with the big reminder, the sword of Goliath in his hand. "You know, I knocked out your best man." Can you imagine the Widows Association coming round? Those people who had lost people. "There's the fellow down in the palace who killed killed our Barry or killed our whatever, who in your family." And so they start to talk against him. And verse 12 says that David took these words to heart and was very much afraid. If he was frightened beforehand, he's now on a new level of fear. He's absolutely petrified. He doesn't know where he's going to turn. I don't know if you watched on the news at the time. Do you remember when Colonel Gaddafi was arrested? They found him in a drainage tunnel with two golden pistols. I watched that repeatedly over. They took him out of that. And they beat him and they rejoiced and they trailed him and dragged him and they stabbed him. What a horrific death. And yet that was for somebody who quite likely had done an awful lot worse to other people. David's standing here in the middle of this baying crowd that are looking to do the similar thing to him. He can't run away. He's only got himself to blame for putting himself in that situation. So verse 13, his mind starts to race. And still, fear drives him further from God. He doesn't get down and say, "God, deliver me. Help me in this situation. I've mucked up. I've made a real mess. Please help me." He doesn't do that. It says, verse 13, says they put him under arrest. He's described as being in their hands. He resorts to more deception. He goes deeper with the deception. Verse 13 says that his behavior changed. And he starts to act like he's insane. He lies down at the gatepost of the thing and he's scratching on it. Big beard and he's gobbing into the beard. It's full of spit. And there he is sitting with his spit-filled beard scribbling on the door. I don't know if any... There's a fellow walks around Newton Ards with a feather in his hat and a board over his arm. And that's exactly what it is. It's just full of scribbles of a mad person, you know, all different things written, Bible verses, things scribbled over on top of it. And that's David down on the board, but worse than that, he's got all this spit and gob in his beard as he's lying down there. At school, they used to read to us a story called The Twits. And Mr. Twit used to eat his breakfast and there'd be egg yolk and bits of egg and cornflakes down through his beard. And then at lunchtime, he would sit, between there and lunch, he would pick the bits out of his beard and he would sit and he would eat the stuff. And it's designed for you as children to sit and go, "Oh, that's disgusting." And here you've got this description of David with this boggin' beard filled with spit and ugh. And that's exactly what Achish says. He says, listen, verse 14. Look at the man, he's insane. Why are you bringing this to me? I'm trying to eat my dinner in here. And I have to sit and look at that. Is it because I've got a shortage of mad people that you're bringing that fella around to act like that in front of me? And yet what you see in the Philistines is a great more of humanity than what you see in Saul. David had killed thousands of their men, had caused thousands of their men to be killed, and yet they give him a byball because they think he's mad. They send him away. Saul, on the other hand, if you'll read in the next passage, in the next chapter, he kills those 85 priests at that place Nob for giving those loaves of bread to David. He says, you're conspiring with me. He took them out and he slaughtered every one of them. Now, the preface to Psalm 34 says that it's written about this incident. That's what the start of Psalm 34 verse, it's page 561. Psalm 34. It says, of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. It also gives you a good insight, that psalm, as to what's going on in his head at the time. And it also shows you how does David's writing afterwards when he's in a relationship with God. How does somebody go from being in a relationship with God to mucking up really hugely badly and ending up in a terrible place to getting back to being in a real good relationship with God? Well, David is going to show us how to do that. I wonder, do you know what it is to experience fear in your life? Do you know what it's like to have something that causes you to act in a certain way that afterwards you really wouldn't even recognize the way that you've behaved as a follower of Jesus Christ? Very often people in church will talk about those that come to church and pretend to be Christians. But not so often do we talk about those who are Christians who go out into the workplace and the home and pretend not to be. People who pretend not to be what they are, just like David did. David went down into this country and through fear pretended to be something he wasn't. And so often that's what we do as Christians. Whether it's going into work and because we need to get a certain deal done or something done in a certain way, we pretend not to be Christians. We behave in a certain way because we don't want to be less in somebody else's eyes of what they think of us or what we think they think of us. I wonder, do you hide your identity as a believer? It may be that you're just simply overcome by the fear of life circumstances. You're disabled when that fear comes into your life. When a certain set of events happen, your mind just starts to race. You're unable to think straight. You're unable to make right choices. The doctor rings with results and you realize that it's not good. The future isn't bright. You're talking about redundancies at work and you think to yourself, well, how's this going to work out? I have a mortgage and all these other things to pay. You look at your loved one and you think, well, what's their future going to be? What are they going to work out? What are they going to do? You look at your children and you think to yourself, well, you know, they're far away from God. They really have no interest in the things of God. What's going to happen to them? Will they ever come to know Jesus? And those things cause you to behave in a way that isn't the way that a follower of Jesus Christ should behave. What do you do after that? Who could we turn to that would know what that was like? Who would understand what it is going on in your mind and what it is to put that in a right position? David knows. He's been there. And we're going to look at it just slightly at his response in Psalm 34. He's writing it, as I said to you, after the events. He knows what it is to go down and knows what it is to come back and to start walking with God again. And the first thing that he does, and he says that the first way to restoration for any believer is this. Verse 4. He says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from my fears. And folks, I would recommend to you the first thing, that you seek the Lord. Does he know about your stuff already? Of course he does. But the Bible says that you should seek God. Repent of the way that you've been living. Turn from it and confess it to God and then bring what it is that's causing you to fear to him. Tell him about it. Describe your situation. Describe what it is that is frightening you. It's this series of events, God, that really frightens me. It's this scenario that keeps coming into my mind that petrifies me. Bring it to God. Tell him about it. Tell him about your weakness and your fear. Then David says in verse 5, those who look to you, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. And that shame is what is brought about by letting God down, by not living the way that we should be living. If we look at God and we trust in Him, it will deliver us from that. David bears testimony to that in the next verses as he tells of his experience in verse 6. He says, "This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles." And I want you to note there that it doesn't say he saved him from all his troubles. Anybody that offers you a trouble-free life, you'd be very wary. There's no such thing. You will have the same troubles as people who do not believe in Jesus have. You will have exactly the same situations visit your home. But what you have is a promise from God that He will come and He will visit you in those things. He will save you out of those troubles. Folks, the temptation is always there to fear. That's why the Bible speaks about it 326 times, over and over again. God has to keep saying to us, do not fear. Because our position is that we are prone to fear. David assures us that this is as the man who lay scratching at the door that day with the spit running down his beard. This is what he says in verse 17 and verse 18. The righteous cry out to the Lord and he hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Folks, if you have let God down as a Christian, can I tell you not to go, give you two directions not to go? There's two extremes that you can go to. When you go down to that low level, there's two ways you can go. You can either just ignore it and say, well, you know, I'll try better next time. Ignore it and just try better next time. And the other way is to go to this side of the room and say, you know what, I'm useless for anything. I've let God down so badly, I couldn't be used for anything. I may as well just give up. Those are two extremes, two wrong sides. What the Bible says is, bring the problem to God. Bring the fear to God. Release it to Him. Describe to Him. Ask Him for your help. The same as what we were looking at with the children. He promises that He'll be with you. He promises that He will help you. He promises that His Spirit releases from the prison that fear brings. Let me ask you something. Do you think David ever fell again? You're going to see it yourself as we study it over the weeks. He fell spectacularly, even worse than what he did here. But each time he's able to come back. Each time he knows that there's a God who forgives. I was away at an event last night, a fellow John MacArthur speaking at it. And he gave the example of two men, Judas and Peter. Both had teaching of God. Both were discipled by God. Both performed miracles. Both knew exactly who Jesus was. Both spectacularly and publicly let God down an absolute bucket load. One went to hell, one went to heaven. The difference in those two, both were really sorry for what had happened. Both were really, really sad. Both cried their heart out when they discovered what they had done. Both were truly sorry. One went to hell, one went to heaven. And the difference was that one turned to God for help. One came back in his failure and said he repented. The other one saw despair and went and hung himself. So where I want to point you to this morning, Jesus. Bring it to Him. Bring your fears. Let me read to you Psalm 134, verse 4. I sought the Lord, and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. Let's pray. Father, what we don't, or what we're not promised, is a trouble-free life. Father, we read the stories of those in the Bible and they have much more troubles than what we have. And yet, Father, what we are promised is that You will never leave us or You'll never forsake us. That, Father, You will be near us. You'll be with us. That when we call on You, You will help us. That, Father, Your love will release us. Perfect love, Lord, just drives out fear. And, Father, we recognize that the only place we can find perfect love is in Jesus. Father, help us to always see things properly. Help us to fear You the way that we should. And Father, when we fear You, we don't need to fear anybody else. We don't need to fear death. We don't need to fear sickness. We don't need to fear what other people think. Father, when we've got a right perspective on things, Lord, that perfect love that we come in to meet drives out all fear. Help us to live like that. And Father, help us when we do fall, which we will and which we do often, Lord, to come back knowing that You welcome us. Help us to come back in repentance. Lord, because you are the only avenue of salvation. That's what Peter said. To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So, Father, help us to put our trust in you and in you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.